Just a quick review of yesterday's message, not just for those who weren't here, but as a reminder to those of us who were here. Yesterday we talked about love. Love for God as being the motivating power for obedience. Open your Bibles briefly to one passage, just part of the recap. 2 Corinthians 5:14. I didn't mention this text. We didn't read it, but it was implied and mentioned as we passed through it. The concept we talked about, but today I want to read the verse. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14. And again, I'm using the New King James translation here. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14. A very well-known passage. The King James says, "The love of Christ constraineth us." But the New King James says, "For the love of Christ compels us." The NIV says the same. Compels us. Motivates us. New American Bible says, impels us, and the New Revised Standard Version says, urges us on. Don't you like that? The love of Christ, love for Christ, love of Christ, love from Christ, all of that is what motivates us so that we choose to follow Him, to live for Him, to live out His laws. Incidentally, I found this passage. I want to read to you from a book printed, published 25 years ago, called Biblical Ethics. This is part of our recap. Those who weren't here yesterday, you're getting about a 5-minute snippet of the main concepts. Listen to what R.E.O. White says, 1979, in a book called Biblical Ethics. He captures the whole concept of our 50-minute message yesterday in just a few sentences. And he says, "The moral ideal enshrined in the person of Christ is never simply an example we have witnessed. It is a quality and an attitude which we have experienced. The command is not love as you have seen me love, but love as I have loved you. Not forgive as Christ forgave his enemies, but forgive as Christ forgave you. He laid down his life for us. Ye should do as I have done to you." Those Bible texts you know so well. They're all in the New Testament. And then he ends off this statement. Listen to this. "The motive for imitation constantly appealed to is not admiration or emulation, but personal gratitude." Remember we talked about that? The attitude of what? Of gratitude. Personal gratitude for what His splendid life and death achieved for ourselves. So White, this is R.E.O. White in 1979, captures it beautifully for us there. That's the main concept we talked about yesterday. Also, you remember I shared with you my wife's little note. Sunday's note. Remember that note? You know what? This is the instructions. I should have read to you what was on the back of the note, because the back was even more important. We talked about me not knowing how to match clothes and my wife helping me, and all the list was there. But you know what's on the back? Listen to this. "Wowie day," meaning the first day. "I'll be praying a lot for you today, Ron. God bless you and keep you. Love you lots, dear Linda." You get that? It's because of love that she tells me how to dress. Did you find that? You see that? And because of love that God tells us how to live. You follow that? That's exactly it. God loves us. He wants us to know how best we can live so that others will see Christ in us. As much as you look at me and you see my wife in the way I'm dressed here. She loves matching. She's a decorateur, I call her. That's one of her favorite things to do. And in case you were wondering, yes, you're right. I got a little strip of paper in my pocket today. Yeah. And she says this, "Monday, brownish jacket, green pants, short sleeve, white shirt." Then she says, "Tie, green," and she draws it so that I will make no mistake. And if you want to see this later on, I'll show it to you. You know, for someone who has a real difficulty in matching things and in colors, my wife is a real dear. She draws it. Then she ends off with dark green socks. Now, there are two kinds of green socks, and I wouldn't know which green socks go with this outfit. So she has to say, "Dark green socks." You know, and then she adds black belt, because I probably would put on the brown belt, and that would not have done. But my wife, as you notice, is very, very specific. Because she knows I need guidance in this area. And by the way, when you open the Word of God, you'll find some very, very specific things. Have you noticed that? Don't do this, don't do that. Sometimes there are broad things, but sometimes there are minute details. And you're saying, wait a minute, why is God so particular? God is so particular because He wants us to look good to the world. He wants us to live in the best way possible. And you know what? On the back, this time I'm reading you the back of the note too. By the way, my wife and I didn't plan this. She didn't even know I was going to do this. I didn't even know I was going to do this until I got here and saw all these notes. And she's done this in the past, but this time she's been much more specific. And it's tied in beautifully with our message. But on the back of this note, notice, how's day two, Ron? Then she says, pray, pray, pray. It's the only way. And she adds one verse, which is my and our favorite verse. We're going to get to it in our course of study. It's one of the most important verses for our study of ethics. And she writes here, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Don't look at it right now, because we're going to pause right here. And as she has recommended and encouraged me to do, we're going to pray that God will bless our time as we open His Word right now. Shall we bow our heads? Holy Father, once again, we are privileged to be here together. Thank you so much for sending Jesus to die for us. Lord, we are eternally grateful. And because of our attitude of gratitude, we want to express love to you by obeying everything you want us to do. Bless us now as we open your holy word to discover words of truth for our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen. As I mentioned, I had the privilege of teaching at Southern Adventist University. I've taught at Zimbabwe, you know, in Zimbabwe at Selusi University. And while I was there, I was asked to teach different courses. One of them was called Biblical Exegesis, Biblical Hermeneutics. In simple terms, how should we open and understand? How should we, as to quote the Bible, rightly divide the word of truth? And of course, there are many books out there on the market, lots of them, some of them written by Seventh-day Adventists, very good books. But one question kept coming back to my mind. How do I know that what those people are recommending is the right method? Did you get that? And I began to wonder and ask the question. They had some good methods. I'm not saying they were bad methods. But I kept asking, is this really the best method of interpretation? So I began to look at some of the things they said, and I began to pull things together and study and share it with others, and others critiqued what I did. I'm so glad for a community of Bible believers who can challenge each other and help each other to be more Bible-based. And then I presented the paper, because the Biblical Research of the General Conference, the BRI, Biblical Research Institute, I'm a member of their committee, and privileged to be on that group of scholars. We meet two or three times a year for 5 years. And so what we do is we study issues, we write papers, we dig into scripture. It's exciting work. And they said to me, Ron, would you do us a favor? Write a chapter for a new book that's coming up. A chapter that is being produced for all Seventh-day Adventist pastors and all elders worldwide. Oh, okay. That's a wonderful privilege. What must I do? They said, write a chapter on biblical ethics, how to read the Bible and properly interpret the Bible for our daily life. A major task. The Lord blessed. I finished the paper, presented it to these scholars from around the world. They gather from around the world twice a year. And then they challenged, added ideas. I've reworked it. And this year, just a few months ago, the General Conference Education Department said, can you come down to Santo Domingo in the Dominican Republic and come there and share another paper on ethics? So I've worked further and more on this. And here, for the first time, I am sharing publicly the reworked and reworked and restudied concepts as to what is the, I understand now, the best way to interpret the scriptures. And how do I know? Because I said, you know, who is to be the best, par excellence, the best interpreter of the Bible? Jesus, I heard it. Somebody whispered it right there immediately. Jesus is the best, right? And so what should we do? We should go back and say, wait a minute. Jesus had what we call the Old Testament available. How did He interpret the Old Testament? What methods did He use? And so from studying the methods used by Jesus and talking, dialoguing, studying many scholars, I've pulled together here what I call 7 simple steps. So if you want to write this down, here are the methods used by the Master. The title for our message is Methods of the Messiah. How did Jesus interpret the Bible? And if you want to have his 7 steps, I'm going to share it with you today as quickly as I can here, briefly, with examples, by the way. I'm going to add in some examples. So take some notes if you want to today. Step number 1, they all start with the S, easy to remember. The first one is supplication. Now, you don't even think about it. How do you interpret the Bible? You don't start with the Bible. Where do you start? You start with prayer. Supplication. And there's one question you're asking as you come before the Lord. What does the Holy Spirit want to teach me? I'm going to give you a question every time I give you a main word. Supplication. What does the Holy Spirit want to teach me today as I open the Word? You have to be open to the Spirit in order to understand the Word. And by the way, there are many, many Bible texts. You know these already, where Jesus is in prayer. I'm going to give you Ellen White's concept in a minute. My eye fell on her here. Look at Luke. Luke chapter 5 verse 16. I want to show you a few verses quickly to show you that Jesus' own life was saturated with supplication. Jesus' own life was permeated with prayer. Jesus constantly was on his knees. This was the model of the Master. So we're looking at the methods of the Messiah, and we want to see how did Jesus do it. So firstly, we see quick examples. Luke 5:16, just very briefly, I'm going to read to you here. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. The next chapter, Luke 6 verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went up out of the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Luke chapter 9 verse 28, another verse. This is the life of Jesus. Saturating things in prayer. So chapter 9 verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John and went up to the mountain to pray. Not only did he pray, he told stories and parables. Luke chapter 18 verse 1. And I'm only looking at Luke right now. You know that you find it in other books of the Bible. Luke chapter 18 verse 1, just the introduction there to a parable. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus taught about prayer. He spoke about prayer. He prayed. He taught his disciples to pray. Prayer is very, very important. And you know that passage in James chapter 1 verse 5. If any of you lack what? Wisdom, let him ask of God. You know the passage so well. And God will give you the wisdom. Listen to the words of Ellen White. Steps to Christ, page 91, she says. Steps to Christ 91. Never should the Bible be studied without prayer for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Never. Then she says on page 110, for without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we shall be continually liable to wrest or twist the Scriptures or to misinterpret them. So the first task of the interpreter of Scripture is to pray. You cannot understand Scripture without that. Incidentally, yesterday we talked and looked at Daniel. Remember Daniel's experience? Daniel chapter 9, where he was reading about the prophecies in the book of Jeremiah. Just make a note there. We talked about it yesterday. And as he was studying the prophecies of Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 3, he says, I read this and then immediately I turned to the Lord. What is it? Lord, give me understanding. About 70 years have gone by because the timeline, we know Daniel was taken captive around 605 BC, and this time he was reading the passage was around 530-something, probably 537, 538. He realized the 70 years of captivity should be coming to an end. So when he's reading Scripture, he's also praying, making sure he understands it. Task number 1. There are, by the way, these 7 tasks I'm going to give you, they are not sequential. I'll do 1, then I'll do 2. They are overlapping. You must be constantly in the attitude of prayer. How does Paul say it in 1 Thessalonians 5? Pray without what? Pray without ceasing. So we must be constantly in this attitude of prayer. Now let's go to number 2. The second one, Scripture. Number 1 was supplication. Number 2 was Scripture. And the question we have to ask is the following. What does the written Word of God say? What does the written Word of God say? Why do I say the written Word? Because you must be very careful of saying, oh, but I feel the Spirit has impressed me. Now remember, Yes, the Spirit does impress you, but the Spirit never impresses you contrary to the clearly written Word of God. It's a different spirit if it impresses you to do something that is against the Word of God. Be careful of simple spirit impressions. They aren't the right spirit. What does the written Word of God say? Now, by the way, Jesus did this repeatedly in His life. Let me give you a few quick examples. Matthew chapter 5, He says, there will not one jot or tittle be taken away until all is fulfilled. Jesus believed in the authority of Scripture. He taught it. He lived it. His lifestyle, His preaching, He constantly alluded to it. When He was tempted, when He was talking to the Pharisees, always He was involved in the Scripture. His life, His whole teaching was saturated with the Word of God. Nowhere did He go without talking about the Word of God. And then He went further. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, by the way, or just make a note there if you don't have time. Mark 7, you know, Jesus was talking with the Pharisees. They were talking about washing, and they were not talking about clean and unclean meat, by the way. That is a complete misunderstanding of the passage, because the very passage says they're not talking about that. Mark 7, some people have misinterpreted the words there, and they've said to Seventh-day Adventists, oh, you can eat anything. But the Bible itself clarifies they were not talking about clean, unclean foods at all. That was not a discussion. So I'm going to take a few extra minutes because of a contentious passage here. Mark 7, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of His, listen, when they saw some of His disciples eat what? Bread. Eat bread. Okay? Artos. Bread in Greek, artos. With defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. What was the problem here? The disciples had not washed their hands, and apparently in the proper way. How do I know that? Verse 3. In parentheses, Mark was writing this, apparently Mark was writing this to non-Jews. So he says, by the way, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding what? The tradition of the elders. Close brackets. Close the parentheses. Mark is not talking about clean, unclean foods. He's talking about the tradition of the elders. How they had to do certain things. By the way, to this day, the Muslims have similar traditions that they follow. They have to have a certain kind of washing. Before they open the Quran, they're supposed to take a complete bath. I met a young lady who used to be a Seventh-day Adventist. She married outside the faith, a Muslim. She became a Muslim, I think, before she married. And she, before she went to take the Quran out, she said, I'm supposed to take a complete bath before I can handle the Quran. However, there is an exception made. We can wash. If you cannot have a bath before you use it, you can wash from your arms down. So then she had to go and wash. See? So they have certain traditions in their understanding, in their belief. The Pharisees had similar certain traditions. They followed them religiously. And when the disciples were not following the traditions of washing themselves in a special way, it didn't have to do with health or hygiene, folks. It had nothing to do with clean, unclean foods. It has to do with following the tradition of the elders. That's the whole passage here. By the way, when we read these things, we must read them in context. And so later on, when it says Jesus declared all foods clean, that passage later on in Mark, people say, oh, all foods are clean. No, no, it's not talking about clean, unclean. It's talking about that whole tradition. Remember to always read things in context. When Jesus challenged them and said, no, follow the commandment of God. Follow the Word of God. Don't follow your traditions. Mark 7 verse 8. Repeatedly, Jesus emphasized the importance of living according to the Bible and not according to tradition. So that's the second very, very important one that we have to take into account as we look at how did Jesus interpret Scripture. Now, I'm going to use an illustration today. I mentioned several things yesterday at the end of our sharing yesterday. I told you a story of my understanding at that time of the issue of the unborn. Today, for an illustration, I'm going to continue talking about the issue of the unborn as the illustration. We'll go into other illustrations tomorrow. But talking about this concept of the written word, did you know that even amongst us, even amongst Seventh-day Adventists, some have changed their views not based upon the written word, but based upon other things. In fact, about 15, 20 years ago, I remember opening a magazine, and in there was a Seventh-day Adventist ethicist. That is a professor who teaches about how to live ethics, morals, at an Adventist university who said this, who concluded. He did not go to the scriptures, folks. He said, if you look at the statistical survey, get that? Done by the Kinsey Institute of practicing homosexuals living in the San Francisco Bay Area, they have discovered that there are different groups. Those who have multiple partners, those who have few partners, and those who remain faithful, quote unquote, to one partner. And you know what? The people who are faithful to the one partner are the most happy and fulfilled of the homosexuals. His conclusion? The Seventh-day Adventist Church should welcome into its membership practicing homosexuals if those people are convinced that they cannot change. Not the scriptures, but based on a Kinsey report. Now, that's a danger. Going now to the issue of abortion. Here is what another person says, and I'm reading now. He says, over the years, I have gradually changed my views from an absolute anti-abortion position. He's moved. The thing that has influenced my change more than anything else has not been theoretical arguments, but experience. Not theoretical arguments. Scripture is theory, obviously, but experience. What have I seen in my own life? What have I seen as I have gone through experiments? And this man changes you. It is very dangerous to simply go with experience. Jesus says, no, don't go with experience. Go with the written word. Incidentally, when Jesus met those disciples on the way to Emmaus, what could he have done right at the get-go if he wanted to convince them of who he was? Could he not have held up his hands and said, gentlemen, it is I. But what did he do? Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. I want to show you very clearly. Jesus did not provide physical evidence. Jesus was more concerned about going to the Word of God. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. This is a very important thing. You notice I'm taking extra time on this issue because Scripture is the foundation. And this is the example of Jesus. Verse 24, he has met these two disciples on the way to Emmaus. What does he say? What does the Bible say? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And so only after they were convinced, by the way, as you go through, only when they were convinced from the Word of God that the Messiah was this Jesus who had died. Only at that point did he reveal his identity in the breaking of the bread. Then they said, oh, this is Jesus. Now we know what the Bible said about that Jesus, and all the time we didn't know it was him. Only after they were convinced from Scripture that the Jesus who was crucified was the Jesus, the Messiah, then he revealed himself by his physical wounds. Miracles can be dangerous. Make sure everything is based on the Word of God. Let's go now to one more quick thing. Ellen White makes statements that confirm this. Very important. I said I'm taking a little extra time, and I just noticed my statements here. Listen to this. So closely will the counterfeit resemble the true that it'll be impossible to distinguish between them except by the Holy Scriptures. By their testimony, every statement and every miracle must be tested. You'll notice today, I brought a $20 bill right here. And in the United States, this is the $20 bill, the bill that is most often counterfeited. Okay, they love to counterfeit $20 bills. So they've been trying to work on new ways to stop the counterfeiters with all kinds of new things. Color changing things in it and strips and watermarks and you name it. Okay? Because counterfeiters are so good. But I have heard, when they teach the people in the bank how to distinguish between the counterfeit and the true, do they bring them all kinds of counterfeit bills and say, now look at the different counterfeits? Do they do that? No, everybody knows that. They teach them what? To know the genuine so intimately that instantly and instinctively when they see the counterfeit, they'll know it. Did you get that? Now, they do have markers and so forth for the people at the checkout counters. Make it a little easier nowadays. You saw those markers. But they teach them to know the true so well, so thoroughly, and the same way. Ellen White says, so closely will the counterfeit resemble the true that it'll be impossible to distinguish between them except by the Holy Scriptures. So Holy Scriptures are very important. God will have a people. You know, these statements all come from the Great Controversy, by the way, from page 593 to 598. So I'm giving you these five pages. Great Controversy, 593 to 598. The whole chapter is called The Scriptures, a Safeguard. You know this one so well. God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrines, the basis of all reforms. Before accepting any doctrine or precept, we should demand a plain what? You know the statement, that's right. A plain, thus saith the Lord in its support. So there it is. Now, I want to go further, by the way, because I know we have many pastors here. I'm a pastor myself. I've been a professor for several years. So I'm not getting down on the pastors or the professors or the administrators. These are the words from Ellen White, and we believe it's inspired. So don't think I'm stepping on your toes, okay? This is from the Lord's messenger. The opinions of learned men, the deductions of science, the creeds or decisions of ecclesiastical councils as numerous and discordant as are the churches which they represent, the voice of the majority, not one nor all of these should be regarded as evidence for or against any point of religious faith. Satan is endeavoring to attract attention to man in the place of God. He leads people to look to bishops, to pastors, to professors of theology as their guides, instead of searching the scriptures to learn their duty for themselves. Did you hear that? Then, this is Satan that does it, by the way. Satan gets you to be listening and being guided solely by these, by pastors and professors of theology. Then, by controlling the minds of these leaders, he can influence the multitudes according to his will. Wow, strong words. She says, it is the first and highest duty of every rational being to learn from the scriptures what is truth, and then to walk in the light and encourage others to follow his example. That's page 598. The highest and first duty of every rational being. I am here, by God's grace, trying to encourage you to follow God. Please, the worst thing you can do, in my estimation, to me, is if you leave here at the end of today, or at the end of the series, or after listening to this tape, and you say, you know what? I believe this because Pastor Dupre says that. That will be an insult. That's not what I'm here for. You get what I'm saying? I am here to encourage you to check out. What did those Bereans do? By the way, I'm going to come back to Luke, but I want you to go to the other book that Luke wrote, the book of Acts, just to remind you, the people who listened to that great scholar, the Apostle Paul. What did those Bereans do? Acts chapter 17. You know the passage so well. Acts chapter 17. Let's go there just briefly. Okay? The brethren who were in Berea. Acts 17 verse 10 tells us it's in Berea. Acts 17 verse 11 says what? These were more fair-minded, more noble than those in Thessalonica. In that, first thing they did, they received the word with all readiness, with all eagerness. But they didn't stop there and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Did you follow that? Your task is to do what? Listen eagerly and search what? Search the scriptures how often? Daily, that's right, that's your task. And I'm going to now read the rest of the statement where she said, we must encourage others to follow. We should day by day study the Bible diligently, weighing every thought, comparing scripture with scripture. With divine help, we are to form our opinions for ourselves as we are to answer for ourselves before God. One last statement. None, that excludes everybody, everyone. None but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. Great Controversy 593. Folk, that is why the scriptures are so important. Without the word of God, we cannot survive. There is no possibility whatsoever. I needed to share quite a bit on the scriptures because it is so vital. The foundation of how we should live is right here in the word of God. The scriptures, no question in our minds. Number three. So the number one was supplication. Number three was scripture. What else did Jesus do? I call number three specificity. What specific point? Question, what does the specific passage really say? Specificity. What does the specific passage really say? Open your Bibles now back to Luke chapter 10. I said we're going back to Luke. Go to Luke chapter 10 this time. We'll come back to Luke 20 later on. 23, 24. Luke chapter 10. You remember that man who came to Jesus? The King James calls him a lawyer. It's an expert in the Torah. The Torah is the Old Testament, sometimes mainly seen as the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. But sometimes they use the Torah for the whole Old Testament. So the expert in the Torah, expert in the law, it is not an attorney, please. The lawyer is not a modern day attorney. Think of the lawyer as a theologian or as a pastor or as an ethicist. So this man came to Jesus with a question, Luke 10 verse 26, and he asked Jesus the following question. The man who's interested in knowing what to do right. Luke chapter 10 verse 26, and he says, what is written in the law? Stop right there. He asked two questions, by the way. This is what Jesus responds to him. The man says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds, teacher, you're a teacher yourself. What is written in the law? Jesus asked that specific question, what is written in the law? Now, Jesus is asking this question, really saying, do you know what is written there? And Jesus himself sometimes emphasized a single word. In the book of John, chapter 10, he says, there is a word that I want you to go back to. I'm paraphrasing. John 10, verse 34. And Jesus carefully took note of specific words, of crucial terms, because words have meaning. And God, yes, he didn't direct. We as Adventists don't believe that the Bible is written verbally inspired. But all the thoughts, all the concepts, and at times, even specific words, the Ten Commandments written down, as sometimes God gave very direct words, very important because words convey meaning. And Jesus sometimes went into one specific word to bring out the meaning. Sometimes we have to do that. Now, I know we don't all know the original biblical Hebrew or the biblical Greek or the Aramaic, but we can still study to understand. And I have to share a story to illustrate the point. It happened in 1985. I was at Andrews University. I just registered for my doctoral studies there. And I came across a magazine, the Lake Union Herald, in 1985. And here was a discussion. Two professors, two teachers, two men with their doctorates, Dr. John and Dr. John, let's call them, okay? They did happen to have the same name, but anyway. The two of them had two articles, taking two opposing views on what? An issue that I hadn't really been interested in, it was the issue of abortion. And I read this, and the one doctor was saying this, and the other doctor was saying that, and I said, wait a minute, how can two Adventists take the complete opposite views, and they both are saying they believe the same Bible? So I began to get interested in the question and in the subject, and I began to dig, and you know what? I was shocked. I was surprised. I was, what's the best word? Flabbergasted. Because yes, there are different Bible translations that do bring things out differently, sometimes in such a way that it can be confusing for the average person, for the lay person. But that's why you must read broadly. Now, there isn't time today to explain all the reasons, but I, in another series I've shared, just the Michigan camp meeting recently, I have an entire message called The Babel Over the Bible. Did you hear that? The Babel Over the Bible. And in that message, I share why I believe, and there's sufficient evidence to suggest that the best translation we should use for study purposes is the New King James Version. And that's the one I recommend publicly. It's simple enough to read. That's the version that I preach from. But I do refer to other translations. I use them, as you've already noticed here. But I use them as they agree with the New King James Version. And if you are interested, I'll be willing to chat with you afterwards. or you can get this these tapes from American Cassette Ministries. The whole series is called No Fear for the Future, and that tape is called The Babble Over the Bible. But there I explain in depth, and I can do that personally with you afterwards as well, which Bibles are the most reliable, which ones are the best for Bible study. And so I studied into this. I spent hundreds of hours on this issue, studying what the two Dr. Johns had said. I said, what is the light here? Fortunately, I did have Hebrew and Greek, and I understood that. But you know what? Thank God that there are tools available for those of us who are lay people who want to dig deeper. You can get layman's Hebrew material and layman's Greek material that you don't have to know the language, but you can still understand it. It's interesting. So that is available today. But if you look at Bible translations, even English Bible translations, you will find a discrepancy on this controversial issue of the unborn. And to make a long story short, I was able then to write a paper which I presented at the first International Abortion Conference at Loma Linda University in 1988, from which two articles came out. One of them was published in Ministry Magazine on this issue. Final analysis, final conclusion, the New King James Version is correct and the best translation according to the Hebrew, and I pass this amongst other scholars, that is Hebrew scholars, including a man who was born Jewish, whose mother tongue is Hebrew. And I got their input, wide critical analysis. The best translation is from the New King James. And you know what the New King James says? And this is a passage few of you might be aware of, Exodus 21. Go there briefly. Let's just take 2 minutes for that. And I've got, there's a lot of material on this, by the way. But Exodus chapter 21, which is right after the Ten Commandments, as you will no doubt notice. Right after the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments give the major principles that God wants us to live by. But here, as I began to ask the question, what does the specific text say? I found out that one of those Dr. Johns that I mentioned was not correct. He had not gone back and checked very carefully, unfortunately. He was quoting a mistranslation. A mistranslation which he used then to support his view on abortion. So, what does the scripture say? The New King James and the NIV agree, and there are about a dozen other Bibles that concur with this now. Exodus 21, which is an expansion and by the way, an extrapolation and an explication of many of the Ten Commandments. You'll see that as you go, chapter 21, 20, 22, 23, how to put into practice the Ten Commandments. So here are principles that come in this passage. Chapter 21, we look at verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, a pregnant woman, so that she gives birth prematurely. Now the Revised Standard Version says she has a miscarriage. The baby is born dead. That's a mistranslation. The baby is born alive. And yet no harm follows. The woman doesn't have any other problems. He shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if any harm follows, for any this is, by the way, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, wound, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And it, when you put it all together, the final analysis is, wait a minute, the unborn, really, is considered a human being in this passage. Very interesting. So we take into account what the specific passage says, and I'm suggesting that all the evidence suggests that the New King James Version is the most accurate. I'd be glad to share more with you, those who are interested. For the sake of those listening on the tape that will be coming out, the title of the article is The Fetus in Biblical Law, Ministry, September 1992. So you can read further on that. Now, so you look at what does the specific passage say. Number four. Very important. And number four, by the way, is the middle. If you notice, there'll be 3 points before, 3 points afterwards, right in the center. Number four, Savior. Number four, Savior. What does this text teach about Jesus? Very, very important. What does this text teach about Jesus? Open your Bibles now again to Luke chapter 24, verse 27. The verse we read before. I want to emphasize something there that we sometimes might miss if we go too fast. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. 24, verse 27. Already we pointed out the first three things. Supplication, scripture, always based on scripture. Specificity, what does the specific passage say? And now the Savior. how does it focus on Jesus? Luke 24, verse 27, notice, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning what? Whom? Himself. The things concerning himself. Go to verse 44. Move on just a few verses now. Same chapter, verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning whom? Concerning me. Jesus again, everything written about me. The scriptures, the Bible, you know the passage in John chapter 5, verse 39. Where he challenges the Pharisees and says, you search the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. Then he says, these are the scriptures, I'm reading from the New International Version, these are the scriptures that testify about me. Or they are they which testify about me, the King James. So the Bible is not simply like a flat line. The Bible has a peak, if you will. And at the peak is Jesus Christ. Make sure that no issue that you're studying about is done devoid of the Savior. Every issue must be addressed in consideration of the meaning it has in relation to Jesus Christ. So the question is, abortion? How does that relate to Christ? Oh, many ways, if you think about it. Jesus says, I am the way, the what? The life. Okay? And the truth. The way, the truth, and the life. Those three things. The way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. Jesus talks about life. He's concerned about life. Now, we're getting to other issues in time. Right now, we're talking about that unborn. Is it alive? Has it got life? The question of life. Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus is concerned about the issue of life. And he talks about that. You know, a friend of mine once raised the question, and I want to give credit to this friend, Marty, and he said, he asked us in a presentation, and I never thought of it. He said, think about this, talking about the unborn. Where was Jesus before he was born? Obvious answer? In Mary's womb. Okay? And so if you think about that, the next question is, when did the incarnation begin? Incarnation means, when did Jesus take on human flesh? When he was born? No. No. He took on human flesh. It goes all the way back to what point? Conception. And I thought, wow, I never thought of that. Because when conception took place, when the Holy Spirit participated in that act according to Scripture, that was the beginning, really, of Jesus taking on human flesh. And then this friend Marty added, Mary was a teenager. From all the suggestions from what we know, the way they married young. And she was a pregnant teenager out of wedlock. You get the point? And somebody said, what if Mary had decided to have an abortion? And I began to think about that. So when we look at the very way in which Jesus was incarnated, this brings to mind certain things you have to consider. Now, I am aware, I don't want to minimize this. Everybody who comes to the Scripture, and I want to make a note of that, every one of us comes to the Scripture with certain biases, certain preconditions, pre-understandings, presuppositions. We come here with our own cultural baggage and our own experiences. And so you say, wait a minute, how do you know that your interpretation is without bias and yours isn't? And you know what? Let me read to you a section here. Modern scholars acknowledge that all of us approach the Bible with certain pre-understandings, presuppositions, and biases. Nevertheless, every interpreter, every student of the Bible, every one of you, must seek to be as objective as possible, to make a conscious effort in the study of any passage to become more and more aware of your presuppositions and seek to control them as much as possible. Another commentator says, interpreters must make a decision that their pre-understandings will derive from and be under the control of the Bible, constantly open to modification and enlargement of their ideas on the basis of Scripture. Christians who believe the promises of the Bible can ask and trust that God will transform their minds. What passage do you think of? Romans 12, verse 1. Remember that passage? verses 1 and 2. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, transformed by the Word. Okay? Your minds can be transformed so that you can increasingly adopt the biases of the Bible, what God expects. And Jesus promised us in John chapter 16. Open your Bibles to John. It's just the next book. We're close there. John 16 verse 13. This is the promise of Jesus, and we believe this. So even if somebody says, oh, well, I mean, you're biased, I'm biased, we have our own biases, we come to our own conclusions. Hold on. Look at John chapter 16 verse 13. And I believe you believe the words of Jesus as he promised what he calls the Spirit of Truth. John chapter 16 verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, here is the promise from our Savior, he will do what? Guide you into what? All truth. He will guide you into all truth. So we believe if we are open to the Holy Spirit, we're willing to be changed by God, to be changed. And Jesus himself says, as you study the scriptures will sanctify you. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Remember that. So we will be sanctified. Our own biases will be transformed so that we can approach Scripture in a much more objective fashion. So don't be afraid when people say, you're biased, I'm biased. Yes, we're all biased. But let's pray that the Holy Spirit will transform our minds so that we can be fully committed to the Word of God. So that's number four. I want to go quickly to number five. Number four, by the way, was, as I mentioned already, number four was the Savior, most important. Now, synthesis. We were looking just mainly at one passage in Exodus, but synthesis, what do the Scriptures as a whole say? This is very, very vital. As Seventh-day Adventists, we know this. We often say, we are often accused, wrongly, of taking a verse out of context. Now, sometimes we do that. But I'm talking about our Bible doctrines. Adventist doctrines are based upon taking the whole Bible into account. We must be very careful. Don't take one text out of context. You've heard the statement, a text out of context is a pretext. You get that? A pretext for something else. So make sure you take into account what is called the entire canonical context, the whole Bible. What does the Bible say? Luke chapter 24 verse 27, back to that verse again. We keep going back to Luke 24 because it's the words of Jesus. Notice what Jesus does. Luke 24 verse 27. Just to remind you, this is a principle practiced by our Savior himself. 24 verse 27, beginning at Moses. When it says at Moses, it's talking about the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Beginning at the books of Moses and all the prophets. In other words, going through the entire Old Testament, the Bible that was available in Jesus' day. Jesus went through the whole Bible. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He expounded in all the scriptures. Notice that. Going through the Bible, taking into account everything, he does the same again in verse 44. Making sure he goes through the entire word so that he can take into account everything that is available. Now, today there obviously isn't time to do all of that, but just for those who are interested, I have with me here many, many Bible passages. I was fortunate enough to get something from Focus on the Family. Some of you know that institution. They have many good things. I'm not saying I agree with everything, but I'm saying there are many wonderful things that they are doing and getting and trying to encourage people. I'm not one to go with all the political things that happen, but I'm talking about the spiritual insights that Focus on the Family has brought to our attention. Focus on the Family put out a little, just two or three page paper in which they have three pages of Bible texts that give us many, many passages on this issue. For example, on the issue of abortion, why we should value life, why God is concerned with the preborn, all the way through to at the end, they have a section called, what is a Christian's responsibility? Now, they're already getting into the application. We're going to get there by the end of today. So they have a complete listing of many, many scriptures that talk about the unborn and in its fullness. Looking at all of Scripture, the synthesis of all Scripture. I'm going to mention just two texts here quickly. The one you know so well, Psalm 139. Put it in parentheses, just write it down. We don't have time to read it today. Psalm 139 shows that God is intimately involved in forming and shaping the unborn right from conception. God is actively involved in the life of the unborn. That's Psalm 139. The second one is an interesting one. In the newer translations, they're bringing out the sense much more clearly. And that is Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. And a half a dozen or more new Bibles bring this out. I'm reading now from the English Standard Version. It says, and by the way, the reason this text is important, because if you hear the concept, body plus breath equals what? Living soul. You're right. Body plus breath equals living soul. Does the unborn have breath in it? Medically, we know that. Oxygenated blood going through the veins. But it was in the Bible. God already gave this through the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. He says this, "You do not know the way of the Ruach." Ruach is a word in Hebrew for what? Breath. That's right. You know your Hebrew on that word. And sometimes it's interpreted as spirit. But really, it's simply the word breath or spirit. Listen again. You do not know the way of the Ruach, the breath. Okay? How it comes into the bones. You do not know the way of the breath as it comes to the bones. Where? In the womb of a woman with a child. There is breath right there in that unborn child in the woman. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 5, a text I had never seen before. There are many passages, including the list I gave here, that show that yes, the unborn is a living being. And did you know what? Our forebears, our early Adventist pioneers, knew it and believed it. Ellen White, for example, wrote about that. She says in Testimonies Volume 2, page 382, talking about the unborn, it calls it another life. Calls it the innocent child. The unborn is a human being. And she says a mother should take care of herself. Two lives are dependent on her. Another life. She considered it a human being. And she went further in Second Selected Messages, page 429 to 428 to 430. Just brief comment there. Here she talks about it and says, mothers and fathers, not, don't leave the fathers out. If a father doesn't help the mother take care of her work, and she is overburdened, so much so that the unborn suffer, perhaps premature birth, miscarriage, or suffer illnesses, then Ellen White says, and the child dies, she says, they are murderers. That's the word she used. They are murderers of their own child because of the ill treatment before birth. Very clear. She takes a very strong stand on it. This is what Adventists traditionally have held going back to the 1800s, John Harvey Kellogg and so forth. When you look at all of the evidence, and wow, there is so much there talking about the unborn. But that's not the end. Please don't stop there. We've got to go to our next task. Before we, that is the sixth one, the significance. We've done the synthesis. Take into account all of it. Now the synthesis. What does this text mean for us? Number six. What does this text mean for us? We looked firstly at the supplication, the scripture. Number two. Number three, specificity. Number four, the Savior. Number five, synthesis. Number six, the significance. What does this text mean for us? Go back now to Luke chapter 10. Again, to the example of Jesus. Luke 10, he asked that expert in the law one question. Now we'll go to the second question. Luke chapter 10, verse 26. Remember, Jesus' first question to him was, what is written in the law? But he doesn't stop there. He adds another question. He says, what is your reading of it? Now, by the way, these are not simply two questions repeating the same concept. Please, you must take note of it. These are two different sentences with actually different connotations. If you read that statement very carefully and you read what Jesus does, you understand. If you read how he uses the term, what is written in the law, or have you not read, when he says, have you not read, he simply means, don't you understand? The New English Translation says, how do you understand it? The first question is, what is written? So you can read what's written. The next question is, how do you understand it? There are two questions there. Do you follow that? What is written? That was earlier on, specificity. Now, significance. How do you understand it? And there are several Bibles that phrase it that way. How do you understand it? This deals with meaning. And so you have to take into account, say, what does this text mean? taking into account all of the evidence we have, what does it mean for us? How do we comprehend that? I want to make this whole long story short because our time is almost up here, and I have one more important point and a special story to share with you all the way from Russia. But to make a quick conclusion, if you add up all the evidence, as I have here in an article, in brief, since the scriptures as a whole indicate that the unborn, the preborn, the fetus is a human being, listen very carefully, therefore, it is not the unpardonable sin, no. However, stated very clearly, abortion is equal, actually, to murder, according to the scriptures. But before you leave, I've got to give you number 7, because here is a solution to that problem. Okay, we're going to come to the solution right now. Number 7, service. Number 7, what then shall we do? I don't want you to leave now and think I'm being condemnatory. I'm simply showing you what Scripture teaches. Now I come to the solution to that problem. What do we do? What do we do with those who had an abortion? How do we help those who are contemplating it? Number 7 deals with what then shall we do? Again, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Jesus has just said, what is your reading and how do you understand it? Now, the lawyer says, oh, you shall love the Lord. He gives the general thing. And Jesus says in verse 28, Luke 10, verse 28, Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. So Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Now go ahead and live what you've just said. And the man, he's a little reluctant. He says, but who is my neighbor? And Jesus goes through and tells that classic story of the Good Samaritan. And at the end, Jesus repeats Luke 10:37. You can write this down or read it right there. Once Jesus has told the whole story, he repeats what he said at the beginning. Jesus said, go and what? Do likewise. Ultimately, folks, the most important thing when it comes down to ethics, morality, is to put it into practice. The foundation, yes, is the scriptures. The center is Jesus Christ, but we must put it into practice. That's why I use the word service. A practical application, go and do likewise. If you know everything and you don't do it, James says it is what? Sin. He who knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So here is what I then recommend. In light of, for example, we were using, by the way, the issue of the unborn as a practical example through our study. And you can use different examples. I found this one the easiest to use because I'd already done some research in this area. So in light of this, with this example, what then shall we do? This is what I recommend to any Christian community. At least the following 3 things should be done. Number 1, provide appropriate, holistic, biblically based sex education in order to preempt and prevent unwanted pregnancies. Number 2, set up and maintain a support system to help women with unplanned pregnancies to give their unborn a chance for postnatal life. Remember, adoption is a Christian option. Now, incidentally, because my wife and I, Linda and I believe this so much, when we were students at Andrews University, I was a doctoral student, I went to the president of Andrews, who was president then, and said to him, look, there are, unfortunately, we're still this side of the kingdom, so we still have these problems, but even here at Andrews, I had heard that there were young women, college students, who became pregnant outside of wedlock. And of course, the easiest option was what? Abortion. So we then made our home. We were privileged to have a large home. And I went to the president. I said, would you be willing to allow us to make our home available? Since my wife and I have no kids, we'll make our home available to any young lady who is pregnant and who has nowhere to go so that she can come and stay there. We must put our money where our mouth is. You get that? Put your cash where your convictions are. And finally, number 3. The third thing I recommend, lovingly work with those who have already had this traumatic experience of an abortion. Let them know and experience the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers to all. And like Jesus say, neither do I condemn you. Go and what? Sin no more. We must always promote and teach the grace of Jesus Christ. And now to finish with a story from Russia. 1995, I had the privilege of going to Russia and to teach there. I taught a couple of courses. One of them I taught was Christian ethics. At the beginning of the course, there were about 70 pastors there, and I handed out a survey, and I asked them very difficult questions before the class began to hear, to see the way they were thinking. And not surprisingly, almost 80% of the pastors and pastors in training in Russia, when they answered this question, answered it yes. The question was, is it right, notice the word, is it right to use deception, falsehood, in order to smuggle Bibles into communist countries? And almost 80% said, yes, we have to get the Bibles in. We have to promote the Word of God. Almost 80% said, we should use deception. Well, I began to teach my course. And as I was teaching the course, 6 hours or so a day, day number one went by. Day number two, day number three, it was like a five-day course. The third day, there was a student who raised his hand and said, sorry, sir. By the way, everything was translated, okay? Sorry, sir, I don't agree with you. Okay, why not? And he began to give his reasons, and I realized, that was the very student who missed the whole lecture yesterday. 5 hours of lecture. He'd lost the core of the course. 5 hours is almost like 2 weeks of lectures under normal circumstances. So I thought, what do I do now? And the Lord gave me insight. I said to the class, is there anyone here who would like to respond? And another gentleman by the name of Shmuel, Samuel, Russian for Samuel, got up. By the way, I had a translator talking to me constantly. So Samuel got up and he said the following. He said, I used to believe that it was right to use deception to bring Bibles and to do other things. However, now that we have studied the Bible, we have found out that it is not God's way. By the way, there's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 48 that says, cursed be he who doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. And we'll talk more about deception and truth later on. And they were doing the work of the Lord deceitfully. And he said, you know, we used to smuggle in Bibles past the border guards. And we had all kinds of incredible, brilliant ways. And whenever we got Bibles in, guess what? Who was happy and proud? We took the glory to ourselves. We had outsmarted those guards. He said, but have we evangelized our country? He said, no, we have not. And then he ended with this memorable statement that I will never forget. He said, if only we had used God's methods to do God's work. Wow. If only we had used God's methods to do God's work, who knows, we might have succeeded in evangelizing our country. During the rest of this week, by God's grace, we're going to challenge you to use God's methods to do God's work as we live our lives, as we share the gospel. And right now, I'd like to make an appeal to those of you whose desire is simply that. Lord, help me always to be willing to dig into your word, to do your work, in your way, to your glory, through the power of Jesus. If you want to stand with me, please do that right now, and we'll have our prayer. A commitment to do God's work in God's way. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his life, his ministry. Thank you for the methods that he used. Father, help us to follow in the footsteps of the Master, to follow the way he was faithful to your word. Father, we stand here in commitment, asking that you will help us to do your work in your way, so that you will be glorified. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.